Be here with you again this morning. I have one brief announcement to make before getting into the message. Thank you to everyone that took part in the latest ballot about the Bethel opportunity. Your engagement in that process is appreciated. Thank you to the six men that volunteered to serve on the committee. I think you would have all done a fine job, but we only needed two. So the way the ballot shook out, Jeff Gerber and Gary Martin will be filling those two spots. There was unanimous affirmation for Dave, Dale, and Javen to serve on the committee, and there was also unanimous support in giving the committee the privilege of speaking on behalf of the congregation in these discussions with Bethel. So let's remember to pray for these brothers as they have these conversations. And also, please remember to pray for the congregation at Bethel as they wind down their church life, which has probably been all that they can remember for a very long time. So it's a tough season of life for their congregation. So remember them in your prayers. To get your mind engaged in the topic at hand, I'm going to ask you a rather personal question. And the question is this: how many of you at some point in your life have been bullied, or as a parent have had a child that was bullied? If you're comfortable with doing so, you can raise your hand if this has been part of your story. If not, you can just know that in your head and in your heart. And then here's the second follow-up question. This one's a little harder. And I don't want you to raise your hand in this case. I just want you to think about the answer. How many of you have been a bully in the past? If you look into the dark parts of your soul, or maybe if you'd look and have that self-reflection, maybe you would find that perhaps you're still a bully today. So think about that. You know, many times in life we get to points in time where we need to make decisions, and the humorous way to think about that is to remember the quote from Yogi Berra that says, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. But there's always decisions that we have to make in life. So back to the topic of bullying. If you had the choice to go back to your childhood, and if you could choose whether in that scenario, whether you would like to be a bully or whether you would like to be bullied, if you would rather be the oppressor or the victim, which would you take? If you're the parent of a child today, probably older than Tony's child, but maybe Brendan and Tiffany, they have some older children as well. You know, given the choice, would you have your child be a bully, or would you rather them be the victim of bullying? Which would you choose, and why would you choose it? Just think about that. I think it's fair to say that man in his fallen condition will most likely choose the role of the bully as opposed to being the victim. And the reason that I think that this is that in our fallen state, man will generally choose pleasure over pain. We tend to take the easy things and we try to avoid the hard things. Nobody in their right mind hits their finger with a hammer or bashes their shin against a trailer hitch or steps on an upturned garden rake. You know, they make popular YouTube videos, but most normal people try to avoid these situations. But how many of us try to avoid an ice cream cone on a hot day or a cup of coffee or a hot chocolate on a cold winter day, or an afternoon in the recliner, perhaps after a particularly long Sunday morning sermon. My point is that in general, we like pleasure and we try to avoid pain. But back to the bullying scenario, as counterintuitive as it seems, I would venture to guess that at least the potential for good is highest on the part of the victim rather than on the abuser or oppressor. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe that God's grace extends equally to both parties. But things learned by being bullied are more valuable than things learned by being a bully. Bullying is evil and should be stopped. So don't go saying that Vic said that bullying is a great learning tool. I'm not saying that at all. I would put being bullied in the same category as cancer and car accidents. They are the result of the fallen world that we live in, but God can redeem them to accomplish his will. And in this text that we're looking at this morning, we're going to be looking at the choice that Jesus made, the choices that the perfect Son of God made in relation to suffering. Peter tells us that there is a valuable pattern here for the child of God to follow. There is a plan for how we are to live after we have made the choice to repent and to follow Jesus. Our lives now have a new purpose, which is to live according to the will of God. And this is not as simple as a once and done event. This is daily putting down your selfish and fleshly desires and picking up your cross and following Jesus. So if you have your Bible handy, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Please stand. We're going to read today's text. 1 Peter chapter 4. It is a short text. I could have read a longer portion. We're going to this morning be specifically looking at verses 1 and 2 in chapter 4. But really, I could have went back to chapter 3, verse 18, and read through to about the end of verse 6 in chapter 4. But today, we're specifically looking at these first two verses, where Peter says this: "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we just pray that your Spirit would illuminate this to us this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. There are three words that start with the letter P that I already dropped in the introduction that are going to be the three points of today's message, and those are a pattern, a plan, and a purpose. Now, the pattern is Christ, obviously. The plan is how the Christian can live a victorious life free from the bondage to sin. And then finally, the purpose is to use that freedom from the bondage of sin to live according to the will of God. So looking first at the pattern that Christ set for us, if we look at this text, we see that there's a lot of linking words here. There's words that are connected to each other. Peter starts in by using the word since, which means that there's some cause and effect going on in this text that we're looking at. He's connecting what Christ did, which he goes on to identify as suffering, with something that his audience is supposed to do or be. This group of exiles scattered throughout modern-day Turkey, who he also calls a royal priesthood and a holy nation, are to be affected by the fact that Christ suffered. So just like the original audience, we're supposed to be shaped by the fact that Christ did indeed suffer. So what is it that Peter wants us to understand about this particular suffering? There's one adjective that Peter uses to describe Christ's suffering in this particular passage. And he uses it three times in these two verses. He uses the phrase, in the flesh. So what does Peter mean when he says, in the flesh? What Peter's talking about here is being human. This is Christ as a mortal man. He's made of the same speck and bones that the rest of us are. He's human. This is in opposition to being a spirit or an angel. At this point, Jesus is a normal human doing normal things. He's also fully God. Can't explain all of that, but we'll just put that aside. He is in fully human form at this point. He is a walking, talking, eating, sleeping human. And so this is in contrast to how often in the Bible we see the word flesh being used to describe man's fallen state. For example, in 1 John 2, verse 16, it says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is from the world." Or more typically, we see Paul in Galatians say, But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And I think it's fair to say that Paul uses the word in the flesh or the flesh to more often talk about the depraved state of man. And so if you're like me, when you see that word flesh in the Bible, your mind goes to these negative uses of the word. But that's not what Peter is saying here. If you look back at verse 18 in chapter 3, he's referring to Jesus' natural death as a man. And then in the King James, in verse 21, he would talk again about the water of baptism. He's saying it's not moving the filth off your body, off of the flesh. So he's using the term in the flesh in this particular passage to mean human, Jesus in his human form. So in our text, we're seeing that Peter is telling us that the way that Christ suffered while on earth as fully man is a pattern for how Christians are to experience or endure suffering themselves. And he tells us that we are to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. Now that term, arming yourself, is an interesting phrase. When I first saw that, I thought it might be similar to Paul when he's talking about in Ephesians, where he tells them to put on the whole armor of God, and he's got the breastplate of righteousness and the sword of the Spirit and all of that. He goes on into this lengthy description about the armor. But that's not what Peter means here. He's saying that we are to, if you look at that word, what that word here means to prepare. So it's not about putting on equipment. It's about training your mind and your thoughts in relation to a potential scenario. So we could rephrase that verse by saying, prepare yourselves with the same way of thinking. So what is the pattern that we see in Jesus' life? How did he prepare himself to face suffering? So when I was considering that, I kind of went and skimmed through the Gospel of Matthew, and I pulled out some examples from his life. So I started in the beginning of his ministry, when we see him fasting and praying in the wilderness for 40 days. We see him repeatedly attacked by the devil, who is twisting the word of God to make it suit his devilish needs. And then we see Jesus each time fending off that attack with the Word of God in its proper context. Later in Matthew, we see Jesus teaching about the, the way of the upside-down kingdom and what life in the kingdom looks like. A life that cares deeply about the well-being of others, even those that are our enemies. Then in Matthew 16, we have this memorable interaction between Peter and Jesus. And this is when Jesus was telling Peter some things, and Peter was resisting it. He didn't like the fact that Jesus was telling him he's going to have to suffer. Jesus rebukes Peter. He says, "Get behind me, Satan," after Peter had said that, you know, this wasn't going to happen. He didn't want to see this. And after seeing that Peter wasn't setting his mind on the things of God, he says this to his disciples in chapter 16, verses 24 to 26. It says, "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?'" He's teaching them that this is a hard truth, that they need to train their minds to turn from a self-orientation to a God and others orientation. This was actually the second time in the Gospel of Matthew that Matthew records Jesus with that taking. He uses that same phrase, taking up your cross and following him. He mentioned it back in chapter 10, verse 38 as well. So if you're like me and you need to be told something more than once in order to get it, you're in good company along with his disciples. They were told things many times before they got it. As humans, we tend to learn a little slowly at times. Moving forward through the Gospel of Matthew, as we get into the Easter story that we just went through, if we consider the Last Supper, where Jesus spends time in fellowship with his disciples, preparing them as well as himself for the events of the coming days, he takes the disciples with him to Gethsemane, and he has some of them wait, and then he goes a little farther with Peter, James, and John, his inner circle, and he asks them to stay and pray, and then he goes a little further and he pleads with the Father, asking if there wouldn't possibly be another way to do what needed to be done. Three times he begs with God, each time ending the prayer with, "Your will be done." Having exhausted himself to the point of sweating blood, he says, "Rise, let us be going, my betrayer is at hand." The pattern of Jesus is to be submissive to the will of God, regardless of the cost. Training his mind to understand that suffering is not the worst possible thing that could happen to him. The worst possible thing is for him to be outside the will of his Father, as it is for us. This is why Paul urges us to have the mind of Christ in Philippians, being willing to be obedient to the point of death on a cross, as was prophesied by Isaiah in the passage that Dom just read for us. Jesus set the perfect pattern for us. The Hebrew writer says that the Son learned obedience through what he suffered. We don't like suffering. Nobody would choose to be bullied. But there are things in life that we learn better through the hard things. Maybe it's because we're humans and we're a little slow at learning, and maybe we just need the hard things to make it stick better. But the reality is there are things that we learn through suffering that I'm not sure that we would learn any other way. But as I've said before, we don't need to go looking for suffering. That's also not necessary. There is enough suffering in this world that we don't need to go looking for trouble. Secondly, looking at the plan, we'll be spending some time considering the doctrine of sin to understand what Peter means at the end of verse 1, where he says, For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So thinking about that, some things to consider. What is sin? Who can sin? Can a Christian sin? When will we be free from sin? Now, first off, quite simply, sin is a rebellion against the Creator God of the universe. We see the first sin take place in Genesis chapter 3 in the account of the fall of our first parents when they reject the clear command of God and eat the forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As will always be the result, their sin brought them under the judgment of Almighty God, and they were driven from the garden. And ever since, we have been reaping the consequences of their actions. From this, we understand that sin has far-reaching effects. So who can sin? Is this something that is restricted for the non-Christian? After repenting and accepting Christ, do you no longer find yourself sinning? If that is the case, if that is your experience, then perhaps you'd be more suited to stand up here and I will just sit down and listen. I think most of us will acknowledge that the battle against sin is still alive and well, thank you very much. And so if that is the case, what does Peter mean with this talk of ceasing from sin? A while back, Kyle shared with us Augustine's philosophy on this, which I found helpful as I considered this particular conundrum. I found a commentary online by John Hendricks that was a little bit more helpful, probably than reading his original work. The general gist of his theory on sin, or his philosophy on sin, is that there are four states which are derived from Scripture that correspond to the four states of man in relation to sin. And I think I'm going to skip over trying to say it in Latin, although it does have a certain rhythm to it that is appealing. But the first state is able to sin and able not to sin. So this is the state of Adam and Eve in the garden. They are in the garden, everything is perfect, but they are able to sin and they're also able not to sin. Obviously, we are well aware of their choice and the effects of it. The second state is not able not to sin. So this is the state of natural man after the fall. The third state is able not to sin, which is the state of the Christian. And the fourth state is unable to sin, which is glorified man. This is referring to our state in heaven. So his description on the person after the fall, not able not to sin, is what it means for humanity to have lost the liberty of the will. Fallen man's will is free from coercion, but not free from necessity, i.e. he sins of necessity due to a corruption of nature. And that's the end of the quote. So everyone in this room that is past the age of innocent is either in state 2 or 3. We all exist after that fall that took place in the garden, and none of us have died and gone to heaven yet. Therefore, we are either in the state of rejecting God, or we are a child of the King. The state of man since the fall means that we have a bent towards sin. I'm sure that Brendan and maybe even Tony already can tell you that they haven't needed to teach their children to sin. That's the default factory setting that they come with. I'm sorry. Yes, I know babies are all cute and cuddly, but they also wake you up in the middle of the night and really don't care how much sleep you've had. They just want to be fed now. And then they get older and all they want to do is play nicely with others and share their toys, right? I don't think it's hard to convince parents about the reality of the sinful bent of all children. This is what Augustine is describing as not able not to sin. This doesn't mean that they don't get consequences for their actions. It just helps to explain them. Now turn with me in the book of Romans. We're going to hear what Paul has to say on the topic of sin. Paul tends to be a little more long-winded than Peter. We could do, you know, a brief study here and maybe just look at the first 8 chapters or maybe even the first 10 chapters of Romans. Took me a little while to actually get settled on where to start and stop in Romans as it relates to man and sin and all that. But for the sake of time, we're not going to read the first 10 chapters. We're going to just read part of chapter 7. We are going to start at verse 13, Romans chapter 7, and read to verse 25. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. Again, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions. Now this is Paul and his struggle. Listen carefully. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want to do, I keep on doing. That's the struggle. This is our life. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. For I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thankfully, there's an answer. Verse 25, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. In this passage, Paul makes it very clear that though he has been born again and is a child of God, the battle against sin is still very real. There have been some Christian movements throughout history that have held to a position that it's not possible for a Christian to sin, that it's possible to reach that point of sanctification where they no longer sin. I would agree with them as long as that time is when the person dies. I think both Peter and Paul are very clear that the devil is still active and alive in this world, and until we pass from it, either at the return of Christ or at our death, we will still be vulnerable to his attacks. The verses from the end of 1 Peter chapter 5 that I've been using as a benediction in this series describe the devil as a lion that's prowling around looking for those that he can destroy. So while I think that we agree that our sanctification is a work in progress, sometimes we live as though there are certain sins that Christians cannot do. However, I think that's a dangerous position to take. And perhaps that is what Paul was warning the Corinthian church about when he gave them the warning, therefore let anyone that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I think it's far better to say, but for the grace of God, there go I. Recognizing, as Paul did, that the struggle that goes on, that struggle goes on inside of us every day. The plan for us is to have the power of the Spirit working in us to resist that as long as we have life and breath. And using the pattern that we see in the life of Christ, we see him being in community with his disciples and also being in communion with his Father through prayer. And that's what gives us the ability to face suffering with the same mind that he did. That mind is best expressed in his prayer in the garden, where he says, "Not my will, but thine be done." Which brings us to the final point, which is the purpose. In these two verses, Peter tells us that there are just two ways that we can live. Either we live for our human passions, which I mentioned earlier are bent towards sin, or we can live for the will of God, as he says in verse 2, which describes the person who is now able not to sin. Through the power of the Spirit, we have the ability to resist sin, and we are now bent towards God. Peter expected that the lives of his Christian audience would be different than that of the general society around them. Look at the next verse that we'll be covering in the next message. Sensuality, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Peter is saying that these are common in society around them, and now their neighbors are surprised that they're not engaging in these activities anymore. Sometimes we hear people bemoaning the state that our world is in today and how things used to be so much better in the old days. If that's the case, then the Christian should be standing out more and more as society around us degenerates. But perhaps, like Solomon noted, there is truly nothing new under the sun, particularly when it comes to the depravity of man. Consider these verses from 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, where he warns us, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." The first two verses that I just read here in 1 John describe our life when it's bent towards sin and doing whatever captures our interests and our passions. But the reminder and the promise are in verse 17, when John tells us that these pleasures are temporary and they will be gone in the blink of an eye. But the one that does the will of God, while he might have suffering on this earth in this lifetime, Peter keeps reminding us that we have the promise of being forever in the presence of God. So what does this all look like for the Christian in 2025? How should your life look different than that of your non-Christian neighbors? How should your life look different than your non-Christian coworkers? Or maybe I should ask the question another way. Do your neighbors and coworkers know that you're a Christian? Is there anything different about the way that you live and work and play that sets you apart in society? If there isn't, perhaps that's something that you should ponder on. It seems to me that Peter expected this audience of strangers and exiles to stick out like a collective bunch of sore thumbs. Is the way that you conduct your business the same as your competitor across the county? Do your livestock know that you are different from the non-Christian farmer that you bought them from? Does your Christianity affect the way that you play sports? What does it mean to do the will of God? I hate to break it to you, but Peter already explained this to us. He already fleshed it out, and you didn't like it the first time I mentioned it either. Remember those four fun sermons on submission? Those are some practical examples that Peter gives us of what the life of the child of God looks like. Submission to civil authorities, regardless of who wins the election tomorrow. putting our hope and faith in earthly institutions has never really worked that well for us anyway. Submission in our vocation, whether you're the owner or the manager or an employee, your faith needs to permeate these corners of your life. And finally, submission in your interpersonal relationships, whether that is with your spouse, your parents, or your children. If you're the only Christian in your family, it should be noticeable. Does it sound easy? Maybe this just naturally flows out of you. If that's the case, praise God. But for most of us, this takes constant effort because of the active nature of sin trying to break back into our lives. But thanks to the Holy Spirit living in us, we can resist the devil's attack. In the pattern set for us by Jesus, we see him being willing to accept suffering. The founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God, the right hand of God. He didn't want to suffer, and neither should we want to. Jesus knew the plan of God. He didn't like it. He cried out to his Father, "Let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not mine, not my will, but thine be done." The last part of that verse is the radical call for every Christian since that first Easter morning. The purpose of a life motivated by the will of God, not my will. The call to daily pick up your cross and follow him. This is not a hedonistic life of seeking pleasure. Rather, this is the life in the Spirit, armed with the same kind of thinking that Jesus took to the seat of the right hand of God in glory. But to get there, he detoured through Gethsemane and Golgotha, where he suffered willingly on my behalf, the righteous for the unrighteous. Daniel, can we have a closing song?
In the hymns of the church, 490.